And good morning to all of you, and welcome to our program today on this Saturday, the first Saturday of the Lenten season, not of the month, but of the Lenten season. Joy to be with you today as we continue to seek the Lord's will in our own personal lives and in our families and in our world. Let us begin with a prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you and bless you. Thank you for this glorious season. A season of joyful penance, a season of renewal, of springtime in the church, the promised springtime of the coming of the Holy Spirit that you wish to bring to every age and to every soul, that you wish to renew the church in our own time through this Lenten season by renewing each of us individually, but also bringing us together in that Spirit of God to find the way to peace, to harmony, to unity in our families, in our church, and in our world. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and be with us now through the intercession of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, to give us a true and deep knowledge and understanding of who you are and who you call us to be. Help us to know, dear Lord, the one will that unites you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we can not only obey that will as your servants, but we might live in that will, and your will might live in us as children, your very own sons and daughters, children of your kingdom. So come, divine will, think in our thinking now, and listen in our listening, and speak in our speaking, so that every thought, word, and deed might be a perfect act of love and glory on behalf of all souls of all time. We ask you now, Immaculate Heart of Mary, to keep us enfolded in your mantle and in your heart, so that through you we might come to know your Son, and we might come to know the divine will that reigns in him. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. And all you angels and saints, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I'm going to jump right in today with the next passage from December 6th, 1919. For those of you who might be just joining us today, this is a study of Volume 12 of Luisa Picaretta's 36-volume diary, one of the most extensive diaries in the history of the Church, written completely under holy obedience to the Church and to her spiritual directors, her confessors. She really, Jesus was her spiritual director, but she was appointed confessors by her bishop, and those confessors would come and also celebrate Mass each day in her room by order of two popes, the only case in which this has happened that we know of in the history of the Church, that God had so ordained that Luisa would be cared for, he tells her, by priests and by the authorities of the Church because of the tremendous role and vocation that she was given. In fact, her godfather was even a priest for that same reason. And so Luisa writes this diary out of obedience to the Church and, of course, obedience to God. It was not something she wanted to do. She, in fact, almost rebelled against it many times in her life. It was a great cross, a great suffering and sacrifice for her, and yet she accomplished it over 40 years. A good reminder to us that a lot of times, and maybe especially to think about this in the season of Lent, a lot of times God asks us to do things in our lives that are not perhaps exactly what we want to do. Even sometimes I find vocations, as I counsel people in vocations towards the way God's calling them, that sometimes a person might really want one vocation, but feels that God's calling them to the other. And so there can be a tension there in our lives at times to do God's will rather than our own. And so let's listen to what Luisa is going to write in this particular volume, Volume 12, which comes at a very an important moment in her life where she is learning in a special way how to receive this gift of God and how to respond to it, how to co-respond to it so that she can live this gift herself while she's also sharing it with us, with the world. So from December 6, 1919, the title is Active Adoration of Reparation and of Love in the Divine Volition, in the name of all generations and in substitution for the reprobates. Not a word we hear too often in English. Reprobates, of course, are simply those who are living in a way contrary to God's will. Sinners, we would probably say most often. God created man free so that he would concur with him in a true creation, even more beautiful than the visible creation, in the heaven of his soul. You know, we call this series, in my own commentary, Heaven in Our Souls. Why? Because that's really what the gift of the divine will is. It's bringing heaven, which is the reign of God's will, here to earth, starting in our souls. And so where does the kingdom of God begin? First of all, within us. And then, of course, as it's lived within us and we give ourselves to that reign of God's will in our own lives, that kingdom of God, of heaven, as Matthew calls it, the kingdom of heaven, Mark and Luke will call it the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of heaven, the reign of heaven, is in us when the will of God is in us. Because that's what Jesus prayed for. Thy kingdom come. Thy reign. What reign? The reign of God's, the Father's will come to earth as it reigns in heaven. And so that heaven in our souls is really what this is all about. Why? Because as St. Paul says, we're not just called to live in heaven when we die. We're called to begin that life of heaven here. He says, you're already there in the eternal mode of God. You're already there. And heaven is already here in us through the church and through the gift of God's indwelling Trinity in us. So Louisa says, I don't feel the strength for writing my sorrowful circumstances, but I will say only a few words that my sweet Jesus told me, which I was not even thinking to put on paper. But Jesus, reproaching me for this, again, she's not, you know, Louisa's a very humble and wants to just, all her only desire is to be left alone, be hidden, be a little hermit in her room and to be one with the Lord. And yet, you know, he calls her out of herself to record these things that are so difficult for her. Just imagine if somebody gave you an obedience to record your entire spiritual life. Basically, everything that transpires between you and God, you would be told to record. That's what happened to Louisa. It's not an easy assignment. So he says, Jesus was reproaching me because she was, you know, kind of neglecting to write these things, and made me decide to write them. You know, sometimes God makes us decide to do things. God doesn't force us generally, but he can certainly put some pressure on us to make the right decisions at times. We all know that in our own lives, don't we? Now I remember that one night I was making my adoration to my crucified Jesus, and I said to him, this was a prayer she made, a beautiful prayer that I love to go back and pray often myself. She says, my love in your volition I find all generations, and I, in the name of the whole human family, adore you and kiss you and make reparation to you for everyone. Your wounds and your blood I give to everyone so that all will find their salvation. Furthermore, if the lost souls can no longer benefit from your most holy blood, nor love you, I will receive it for them in order to do what they should have done. Because I do not want your love to be defrauded in anything on the part of creatures. I want to substitute, I want to make reparation to you, and love you for all, from the first man to the last on earth. That, brothers and sisters, is a prayer, simple, few sentences, but it conveys, it expresses perfectly, beautifully, really our entire lives in the will of God, in God's will in us. And I would highly recommend it as a prayer for your Lenten journey. I would say if we could just say this prayer once a day, it would transform our lives, and I truly believe it will transform our world. if enough souls on earth would be praying this way. And it's not a formula. You see, what Louise is doing, this is her own devotional practice. She says, I was making my adorations of my crucified Jesus. She has a cross in front of her always in her room, even holding it many times as she's sitting up in bed. And she's adoring Jesus. And she says, I'm making my rounds. You see, I'm adoring his wounds. I'm adoring his, you know, his stripes, all that he suffered in his back and in his body and his hands and in his feet. She's adoring the wounds on his head. She's adoring all that he suffered physically, but even more, she's adoring the love for which he suffered, with which he suffered for us. And so she says in this adoration before Jesus crucified, my love, in your will, or your willing, this act, one act of God's willing, God is one eternal act of the will, of his eternal will, which we call love. God is love because he's one eternal act of love. And in this willing of yours, I find all generations, that is, every person who would ever live, who has lived and is living now, and in the name of that whole human family, I come to adore you and to kiss you, to make reparation to you for everyone. You see, this word reparation is not new in the church. It's as ancient as the church itself. What was Jesus doing in his life and Mary together with him? They were doing acts of reparation. They were offering to God their acts, their human acts here on earth, but they were offering them also as divine acts, as eternal acts. Why? Because the divine will was operating in their humanity. And therefore, they could offer this reparation on behalf of all of us. What God wants and asks of us to do in our own seemingly such insignificant human lives is to do with Jesus and Mary what they did. You see, we don't do it alone. We can't do it on our own. But we do it together with them, and by offering together with them our own human acts through the power of the divine will reigning in them and now in us through the gifts of the indwelling of the Trinity and through the Eucharist and all of the sacraments, we do again what Jesus and Mary have done, and we continue that, if you will, that redemption and sanctification, as well as even participating in God's own work of creation. We do all that God does. Again, as the Catechism says, Christ enables us to live all that he lives, and he lives it in us, and always together with his mother as co-redemptrix, and I believe as co-sanctifier with the Holy Spirit, which we're called to be as well. So what Louisa does is she takes these wounds of Jesus, the blood of Jesus that she's adoring here, not in a, you know, we could say, well, those wounds and blood are not in some wooden crucifix, as beautiful as it may be, as realistic as it could be. Those wounds and that blood of Jesus are in her own soul. Because why? They continue to live there by the gift of God's eternal will in her and by the indwelling of Jesus in her. And she says, so now I want to take your wounds and your blood, and I want to pour this blood, and I want to unite your wounds, Jesus, to everyone, so that everyone can be saved. You see, how are we saved? By the blood of Jesus, by his suffering, his death. And now she makes this most incredible statement. Certainly we can do this for the souls in purgatory. Granted, we can offer these things for them. We can offer them for the redeemed on earth. We can even offer them for the saints in heaven to increase their accidental glory. But maybe you've never thought of this before. Can you pray for the souls in hell? No. They are lost and they will never be saved. But what we can do is restore to Almighty God, to make reparation to Almighty God for what is lacking and what is missing in the glory that God should have received from those lost souls. And so what does Louisa do? She says, Lord, even if those lost souls can't benefit from your most holy blood, nor can they love you or glorify you, I can receive for in their name all that they should have taken and received from this gift of salvation, and I can return to you the love, glory, thanksgiving that they should have given you for the gift of salvation and redemption. She says, and I do this because I don't want your love and what you've done for us to be in any way defrauded. You know, I don't want to let anything that you've done for us be lost or somehow be betrayed or neglected or that it would never be reciprocated. I want to do this for them. It will not have an effect on the souls in hell. It cannot help them, brothers and sisters. There's nothing we can do to save a soul who is in hell. Not even God wills to do that. But what we can do is offer to God our love and thanksgiving and His love and His reparation, His glory that He gave to the Father during His life on earth on their behalf. And if we can do that for the lost souls, we can do it for all of them. And so not only for those in hell, but we will always want to include every soul who has ever lived and will ever live on earth in this prayer. It's so very, very important. She says, I want to substitute. It's another, actually substitution's a very big theological word in the study of redemption. In soteriology, if you want to know the official word for it in Christology. Soteriology is the study of how did Jesus save us? By substituting himself for us and by suffering for us all that we'd merited and deserved since the fall of Adam and Eve, their original sin, and because of our own sins until the end of time. So Jesus substitutes in his humanity for us. Now, what Louisa's saying is, Lord, I want to substitute also, because that's what you did. I want to do it with you. And by substituting my humanity now together with yours, because that's our link, is this humanity of God, I can make reparation to you and love you for all. That's a big word, isn't it? For all, for everyone. You know, in the Eucharistic prayer, we said before in the act of consecration during the Mass, we would say that Jesus gave his blood for all, to save all, which of course is true. Now it has changed, and I'm sure you've heard this many times already. It has changed to the many, not because Jesus' act of salvation was not sufficient for all, but because all have not received it. And so the word many reminds us that our part and our role in this is certainly to offer this love and thanksgiving and cooperation with God's salvation ourselves and for our own sinfulness, but also for the rest of humanity that has not returned this love to God. For those who are not included in the many, not because it hasn't been done for them, because God's acts are universal, they're for everyone, especially that salvation of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, but not everyone has been open to receive it. Not everyone has been grateful for it. And so she says, I want to make reparation and love you for all from the first man to the last human being on earth. See, and that's always our prayer. For the first to the last, brothers and sisters, our reparation does not exclude anyone because our love cannot exclude anyone. And while our love for even the lost souls might be futile because love won't help them, the love that we have for God on their behalf makes a difference. It makes an enormous, infinite, eternal difference in the accidental glory that we can restore to God. Why? Because these souls did not give it. And as Jesus says to Louisa many times, the glory for which man was created must, the glory that man was to give God, must be restored or God's creation would not be complete. And God cannot do incomplete works. And so how is this to happen? It happens through Jesus and Mary. And he says, now it's going to happen through you. because the work that Jesus did on earth to save us is not finished. It goes on through the church. That is our part and our role to play in making the redemption that Christ has won for us available and effective for all of the souls who are disposed to receive it. By our participation through the will of God in His work of redemption and the work of sanctification of the Holy Spirit, the church continues this operation of God on earth. And this is why the church is so important. This is why, you know, that Ark of the Covenant that we hear about this Sunday in the readings, the first Sunday of Lent, is a symbol for the church. Because God saved humanity by bringing them into that Ark. You know, the Ark that Noah had to build and his family with him. God saves us from the floods of destruction, of evil, corruption in our world by taking us, absorbing us, if you will, incorporating us into the church. And what a gift it is, brothers and sisters. It is, we call it the bark of Peter. It is a ship. And we're reminded of that beautiful image of St. John Bosco that he had in a dream of that ship being tossed and you know, almost destroyed on the sea, the storms of this world, and anchored between two pillars. And on one pillar is the Most Holy Eucharist, and the other is the Blessed Virgin Mary. You see, that's how God anchors the church, through the Eucharist and through Mary, Mother and Queen of the Church. And so God is calling us now to help Him anchor that church today. How? By uniting everything we do with Him in the divine will. Why? Because in the divine will, it alone has the power to do this. There's a wonderful reflection today by Pope Benedict. And again, you know my great love for him by now, and hopefully you're beginning to share that love. The greatest theologian of our age, one of the most prolific and greatest theologians in the history of the church. Today he has this meditation, and it's a warning. And I think it's especially a warning that's apropos for the season of Lent, where the title of this is Reducing Christianity to Moralism. Why? Because I think especially in the season of Lent, we might be tempted to think again that because we're doing fasting and we're praying so much and we're giving alms, hopefully we're doing those things. If we're not, we should be. And therefore, we're going to achieve our salvation by doing those actions. That's called moralism. As Christian as it may be, it's still Christian moralism. Listen to what the Holy Father says as a warning against it. He says, the temptation to turn Christianity into a kind of moralism and to concentrate everything on man's moral action has always been great. And this temptation to reduce Christianity to the level of a type of moralism is very great in our own day. For we are all living in an atmosphere of deism. Deism with a small d means that, well, everything is God, so, you know, it really doesn't matter what we do in one sense, and if we're going to be good, it's all going to depend on us anyway. It seems that there is no room for God Himself to act in human history and in my life. So we have the idea of God who can no longer enter this cosmos, which has been closed against Him. What is left? Our human action. And we are the ones who must transform the world. You know, now that is not a statement of truth. What he's saying is that is the deception of moralism, that we are the ones who must generate redemption. We are the ones who must create a better world, a new world. And he says, if that is how you think, then Christianity is dead. Wonderful statement. If you think it's about you redeeming the world and sanctifying the world, then Christianity is dead. We are lacking the force of eternal love to respond to the challenges of our times and of politics. Love alone has the capacity to transform the world. And what is love? An act of God's will. And to prove the point, this is what Pope Benedict says, it spurs our love on and in this communion of the two wills, one can go on. It spurs our love on, this love of God. And in this communion of the two wills, one can go on. In this communion of the human will with the divine will, brothers and sisters, we're able to go on in this world. But if we think we are the ones who do it, if we think it is by our own moral righteousness and only by our moral deeds that we're going to do this, then we are wrong. And it is one of the most subtle temptations in the church today. Why? Because the evil of the world has grown so much greater, and even in the church, the corruption, that we think that if we don't do it, it's not going to happen. Brothers and sisters, this is the church, the body of Jesus Christ. And it is imbued and it is empowered by His Spirit and the Spirit of the Father and the Son. We are not the ones who can change the church or the world. And yet God asks us to cooperate with His own divine power in order to do this great work, you see. And that's why Pope Benedict says it is a communion of two wills. The human will of Jesus in the communion with the will of the Father, it is also the communion of our human will and the divine will of the Most Holy Trinity in order to help, to cooperate, to work with Him in order to continue and bring this work of redemption and sanctification to completion. But it is not because of our own moral righteousness. What does Jesus say even in the Gospel today? In Luke's Gospel, I did not come to save the righteous and to lead them to repentance, but sinners, you see. And if we think that our lives are going to be saved by our own moral righteousness, we are barking up the wrong tree. We are in the wrong bark. We're in the wrong tree in the wrong boat, because that is not Christianity. And it is so subtle, and you hear it today. I hear that subtlety in so many people who teach and preach today, that, you know, it's just so, and it's what it is, it's a perfectionism that we think if I can just be morally perfect enough that I'll save myself, I'll be saved, and I'll be saving others. It's not about that, brothers and sisters, and that's why Jesus reminds us so many times in the Book of Heaven that it is His will alone that saves the world. And only when we are one in His will is that going to happen. In all of the Gospels, Jesus goes after one class of people consistently. Certainly He has some things to say about certain types of sinners. But there's one class and one type of person and people that Jesus goes after consistently, and they are the self-righteous. They are the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders of the Jewish religion at that time, who believe that they are saved and they're righteous, they're saved by their own righteousness. And it is a tremendous theme in Pope Benedict's writings that is dead wrong. That, as Jesus says, it's the gospel, it's dead wrong. And we can, you know, we can know the gospels inside out, we can know all of Scripture, we can have it all at our fingertips, we can know the doctrines of the church, we can know everything about the sacraments and the saints. But if it is not the will of God operating in us and the love of God flowing from that one eternal will of God, then we are not living a Christian life. As Pope Benedict says, if that's the way you think, your Christianity is dead. Christian holiness and rectitude do not consist in any superhuman greatness or in any superior talent. Christian faith is properly the religion of ordinary people, and I would even say ordinary sinners. It comes about in a state of obedience that places us at God's disposition wherever He calls. You see, it's not about doing my will or just using my will and strengthening my will, exercising my will so that I can become morally righteous. Yes, there is a way in which that is an important part of our Christian life. Of course, we have to resist evil. We have to do good and avoid evil and the things that we know lead us to sin. That's common sense. It's just being, you know, a decent person. But if you're truly going to do the work of God, if you're going to cooperate in the work of salvation, redemption, and sanctification, then you will only do that by God's grace. And when God calls you to it, and when God not only calls you to it, but he accomplishes in you, as St. Paul says, his will not only to do, but to accomplish what God asks us to do. Only in his will is that possible. It is the same obedience that does not trust to one's own power, one's own intellect or intelligence, or one's own greatness or gifts, but is founded on the greatness of the God of Jesus Christ. Now, this is our Pope. This is our Holy Father. Thanks be to God that we have such a wise and holy and loving Holy Father to lead our church today, to be our first teacher. He is the first teacher of the universal church. Pope Benedict XVI, as every pope is. And thank God for him. Pray for him, brothers and sisters, that he continues to lead us in such a wonderful fashion. And again, I just encourage you, read anything you can get your hands on that he has written. And I would say even do that before you read anything else. Why? Because he is the man God has appointed today to be our chief shepherd. And he is the man that God has inspired and enlightened with this wisdom to know the will of God and to be one in communion with the will of God. It's one of the most important themes of all of his writings, and it is precisely what we're talking about here today. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to continue now, and hopefully I'll finish at least one of the entries today. While Luisa sang this, my sweet Jesus, extending his arms around my neck and pulling me close, said to me, my daughter, echo of my life, while you prayed, my mercy softened, and my justice lost its harshness, not only in present times, but also in future times, because your prayer will remain in act in my eternal will. What does eternal mean? It means it's not limited by time, past, present, or future. Everything is in one continuous act in God. And that is God's will. And he says, because you prayed in my will, your act, that prayer is not just for people today, it's for people of all times and of all places. Moreover, in virtue of this, my softened mercy. You know, God's mercy is always soft, but he says it becomes more softened by your prayers, by our acts of love and reparation. That devotion to the divine mercy, brothers and sisters, the hours of the Passion, these ways in which God has given us through his holy ones, his saints. He's given us ways to soften his mercy, to make his heart more tender. You know, and hopefully our own hearts are becoming more tender at the same time as they're united to his, and we pray as he prays to save us, to save all of humanity. My softened mercy will flow more abundantly. You see, yes, God is just, but as St. Thomas Aquinas says, his mercy works above his justice. When that mercy is called upon, when it is trusted, when it is invoked by his children, and then my justice will be less rigorous, will be less harsh, less chastising, when his mercy is called upon in this way. In this, how by invoking the power of his own eternal will to do that. And then he says, my justice loses its harshness in all times, not only just today. And, you know, it's so easy for us to be caught up in only the troubles, the times in which we live, and as bad as they are, who knows, they might be getting worse in the future. We have to invoke that mercy so that our children and grandchildren and all of the descendants of humanity today will also share in that gift of God's mercy. And so he says, not only that, but I will listen to the note of love even from the lost souls. It's not their love coming from their hearts. It is the lost love that God wanted them to give him, but they have not given because they never received it to begin with. You see, they chose, anybody in hell has chosen to be there by refusing the love and mercy of God. And therefore, because they have refused it, it does not mean that that love and mercy was not there. And Jesus is saying to Louisa, when you and to us, when we receive it on their behalf and then love God in return for that love that he gave them, then he says, I can hear, I can listen to that note of love, even from the lost souls. And my heart will feel such special tenderness of love toward you. You see, it brings down more love upon us and upon humanity. And in you, the love that other souls should have given me, I will find that love in you. And I will pour into you the graces I had prepared for them. Even all of the love, imagine, that you and I have not been open to receive from God. Why? Because we limit the ways that we want to be loved by God. We only want to be loved in the ways that make us feel good, or that, you know, that don't make us look at ourselves or suffer the consequences of our actions or suffer because of others. You know, we only want to be loved in the ways we want. And that's why, you know, love is just so misguided today. It's so deceived in what we call love. Because as long as we're loved the way we think we should be loved, we're fine. But as long as maybe that love comes to us in calling us to sacrifice or to give up our own will, then we don't want it anymore. We can even turn against God for that reason. Whereas that very way in which God's will is being shown to us, even in harsh things and painful things in our lives, might be the very gift that God wants us to receive as a gift of love, so that we can be transformed and the world can be transformed with us. So let's try not to limit the way. And maybe in a special way in this season of Lent, you know, we have to be open to the ways God is speaking to us today. If today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You know, Lord, speak, your servant is listening. How do you want me to hear you speak today? And how do you want me to respond? By your grace, and only with the gift of your grace and your divine will operating in me. Another time, Louisa says, Jesus said to me, my daughter, I love the creature so much that in creating the heavens and the stars, the sun, and all of nature, I didn't leave anything out. Again, God cannot do an incomplete, imperfect work. Even though Adam and Eve messed it up, God's work in creation was perfect, and it was complete. Yes, it changed after the fall of Adam and Eve, but in itself it is perfectly complete and perfect. Thus, the heavens cannot add one more star, nor subtract one less. Neither can the sun lose or add one more drop of light. And by the way, that is absolutely confirmed in a very God-fearing scientist of our time named Einstein, who developed what's called the theory of relativity, in which he said all of the forces of nature are in complete balance and harmony, that they were created that way, and they will continue that way until the end of time. Amazing, amazing thought and statement. On the other hand, in creating man, Jesus says, I left him free. It's true, all the rest of creation was perfect, so was man when he was created, but man was different. Man had the capacity and the freedom to go outside of that perfection, to go outside of the will in which everything was created. Indeed, I wanted him together with me to create those stars, to continue this creation. He participated, Adam and Eve, before the fall, through the will of God operating in them, co-created the world with God in an ongoing way. It's true, the world was created largely before they came on the scene, but they continued to unite their human acts with the one eternal act of God in creating the world, so that they kept it, in a sense, going with him. It's a beautiful way of thinking of how God created us to be in continual cooperation, co-working with him in creating the world and now redeeming it and sanctifying it. He says, I wanted him to create with me the heavens in order to embellish the heaven of his own soul. a beautiful way for us to look at the heavens in the sky and the stars at night and the sun and the blue sky, to know that God gave us all that so that we could believe that inside of us there was another heaven. A heaven, he says, infinitely more beautiful than that one. The heaven of our own spiritual communion with him in his will, the indwelling of the Trinity. Moreover, as man and woman would do good, exercising the virtues, I would give them the power of forming these stars and most splendid suns. You see, when God set it in motion, he set it all in motion from the beginning. But man was given the gift of cooperating and co-working with him in that creation. And so he says, further, for however much more good man does, so many more stars are formed. He's speaking both of Adam and Eve before the fall, but he's also speaking of us now, who are restored to this life in the divine will, that we too now are called to co-create, co-redeem, and co-sanctify the world with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for however greater the intensity of love and of sacrifice, so much greater are the splendors, and so much greater is the light added to these suns and stars and all of creation. He's just using the suns and the stars as an example of all of creation. However greater, however much greater the intensity of our love, and of course sacrifice, which is the measure of love, you love to the extent you're willing to die to yourself for that love. Greater love than this has no man than to die for his friends. Our love is proven, is shown, manifest in our sacrifice. How different the world would be if we knew that kind of love and showed that kind of love. So much greater are the splendors, and so much greater is the light that is added to the suns and to the, he's using that symbolically, to these spheres of light in our own souls, which are our acts in the divine will. How much greater is the heaven of our souls created, more beautiful, more enchanting. God is enchanted by seeing heaven here on earth in our souls. He's enraptured, Jesus will say many times. God is enraptured that this could happen again in a soul on earth, because it happened already in the beginning, and it happened in Jesus and Mary, and he says now it's happening again. After 2,000 years of the church, it's happening in your soul, Louisa, and in the souls of all those who will come to know this gift, to love it and possess it. Wow. And then Jesus continues, extending myself at the same time in the heaven of the soul of this person, I say to him, my child, my son, my daughter, for however more beautiful you want to be, and you know, no matter how beautiful we are in our bodies, that's going to turn to dust, consumed by worms when we die, but that beauty of your soul, my brother, my sister, will go on forever. And that's the beauty you will possess in heaven. So if you're looking for beauty, if you want to have vanity, at least have it in a spiritual way. Have a beauty that won't die, that won't be corrupted and turned back to dust. However more beautiful you want to become, so much more pleasure can you give me. Rather, I love your beauty so much that I prod you and I teach you. And as soon as you decide, you see, again, this is an act of the will. It's not about using my will to make myself perfect. It's deciding, it's using my will to let God make me perfect, to allow God to do in me whatever he wants, and to give my yes and my fiat to God. That's what I decide to do. You see, yes, I also have to make the little decisions in life, but ultimately those little ones are going to be based on a big one. The big one that we make every day when we get up and when we go to bed at night. Lord, let me do your will. Your will reign in me. Your will carry out in me. Accomplish in me. Operate in me. Whatever you want. Rather, he says, I love your beauty so much that I will teach you. Brothers and sisters, he's teaching you now. He is teaching you through the writings of Luisa Picaretta. He's teaching you through our Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI. He's teaching you through the scriptures, through the doctrines, through the sacraments. And as soon as you decide, as soon as you make that choice to give me your will and to unite with me in that communion of will, then I run. You know, I'm that prodigal father who runs towards my prodigal son. Prodigal, as you know, means expansive, abundantly generous, just wasteful. One is so the mercy of God becomes so extravagant. That's a great word for prodigal. The mercy of God is so extravagant that it runs toward a soul that is opening itself in this way, with giving, deciding to surrender, abandon its will to God. And together with you, I renew the creative power, and I give you the power to do the good that you want. Wow. Together with you. I mean, isn't it amazing? God doesn't just work in us by himself. He says, I will do it with you. I will take your little yes, and I will unite it and add it to my eternal divine yes. This is the yes of Jesus and Mary to the will of the Father. And together, we're going to renew that creative power operating in the world. And I will give you the power then to do whatever good you want. Brothers and sisters, this is living Christianity. This is Christianity that's alive. This is not the Christianity that is dead because it is all based on one's own personal achievement, one's own use of the human will for one's own moral righteousness. This is living Christianity. When I see you give me your will and unite yourself with me, and the more completely, the more loving and the more sacrificial, then he says, I'm going to run right towards you. I'm going to be with you, and together we will renew that creative power of the Most Holy Trinity, and we'll give you the power to do whatever good you want. I love you so much that I've not made you a slave. I love you so much that I've not made you a slave. Brothers and sisters, love never enslaves. And if love never enslaves, then it never tries to control, to manipulate, or to dominate. And when that is happening in our lives, when we feel it happening to us, or we become aware, and pray God that you would be aware if you're doing it to others, because many people do it without knowing it. And if you become aware that you are doing that to others, may the grace of God help you, because you are not loving. You are controlling and dominating, but that is not love. And you know, at this point, I'd like to just share something with you that I read many times, because it's a beautiful reflection written by a wonderful laywoman named Kathleen Beckman. Those of you in the Magnificat Women's Ministry, Breakfast Ministry, and that wonderful movement for women's coming together in prayer and fellowship in the church called Magnificat, not the same as the little missalettes, but a beautiful ministry for women called Magnificat that I've been blessed to share and be a part of in Florida. Well, this Kathleen Beckman is one of the organizers of it. She works very closely with, often a speaker. She has a beautiful book of Eucharistic prayers for adoration and reflections called Behold the Lamb of God, which I would encourage you to find. Kathleen Beckman, B-E-C-K-M-A-N is her name. She has a wonderful meditation that she sent me and to many others. And what she does in this meditation is she compares the spirit of Mary, our Blessed Mother, to what, especially in the charismatic renewal, is called the Jezebel spirit. Remember, Jezebel's the wife of Ahab. She's a non-Jewish woman who Ahab is king of Israel, whom he marries. She, of course, leads him into idolatry, to worshiping another god called Baal. And you know that whole story of how the great prophet Elijah has to go and destroy those kings and prove that they're divinity is false. Well, in any case, this Jezebel spirit is used to describe a woman who is the opposite of Mary. That is, a woman who is controlling, manipulative, domineering, a woman who doesn't know how to receive, a woman who only wants to have her way or the highway. And listen to these, and I say this because this does not apply only to women. She was using it in terms of women. And I think one reason women are susceptible to this spirit is because they've been so oppressed and they've been so kept down for so long in many cultures, including our own, that the temptation is then to take on another spirit that is not of God in order to combat that experience. But no, the only way really to overcome it is the spirit of Mary. And that's something we at Radio Maria truly espouse and believe and teach. But in her characteristics of these two spirits, of Mary and the Jezebel, she says, "You know that it is the spirit of Mary when it is a spirit that embraces authentic authority, especially in the church. That it is a spirit that wants to be held accountable, that wants to be accountable to authority, and that wants to make itself known to that authority and reveals itself. It is a spirit of truthful self-knowledge without the need to know everything about everyone else." There's something we can all grow in. A spirit of seeking self-knowledge, that is, to know how God has created me to serve Him, to know Him, to avoid sin, but not to have to know everything about everybody else. It is a spirit of receptivity, to receive from God and from others what God wishes to say to us. It is a spirit of transparency. It is not a spirit of wearing the mask, of role-playing, of hiddenness, of wanting to only protect oneself. It prefers instead to be simple, hidden, and humble. It is a spirit of prudence in all behavior. It is a spirit that loves silence. As we called Mary, the enclosed garden of solitude. It is truthful and sincere and always open and honest. This is the spirit of Mary. And I don't have to tell you what the spirit of the Jezebel would be, because it's the opposite of all of those things, and we don't even need to say them. And besides that, we're running out of time. But brothers and sisters, this is the spirit of Mary that we all want, men and women. Men need the spirit of Mary just as much as women do. And unfortunately, this Jezebel spirit does possess many women today. I don't want to call it possession, but it certainly is an oppressive spirit in the lives of many women. We see it rampant in our society, especially in the area of contraception and abortion. We see it in all of these areas and in the ways that we do not protect life, that women are not protecting the lives of their own bodies, their own wombs. And so this spirit is the one that we must fight, brothers and sisters. We must battle against first in ourselves, because it's in all of us. In men, I like to call it the spirit of Absalom, which is the spirit of rebellion against the true king of Israel, King David. It's the spirit of Judas. It is a spirit of betrayal, a spirit of rebellion in men. We must all fight the spirit in ourselves, not by our own power, but by the grace of God, by His power and the power of His own divine will reigning in us. So Jesus says, "My child, for however much more you want to be beautiful, you will give me pleasure. Rather, I love your beauty so much that I'm the one who teach you, and together we renew this power." He says, "But alas, how much abuse of this power and this freedom that I have given you." He's speaking here to all of humanity. How have we abused that freedom, the power of God in our lives? The power to be one with Him, instead we've turned it to be one with the kingdom of Satan, of evil. You have the audacity of converting it to your own ruin and into an offense to your Creator. It's the last words of that passage. They're not positive words, but they're certainly words that call us all to repentance in this holy season of Lent. They're words, brothers and sisters, that we need to take to heart. because we're not looking at righteous moralism as the goal of our Christianity, doesn't mean we're not called to conversion, to transformation and change. But that will happen only one way, and that is by the grace of God and our responding to that grace, co-responding to it, by our own reciprocation and reparation, by the communion of our human will with the divine will. May that be the goal of our lives. May this co-redeeming life that God has called us to as Christians be lived fully in each one of us. And so for that grace and for all the graces that each one of us needs to live this way, to live according to the Spirit of Mary and not the Jezebel or Absalom, let us invoke the blessing of Almighty God, who loves us, who redeems us and sanctifies us, and who calls us to be with him in that work, not just for ourselves, but for all of our brothers and sisters on earth, today and in the days to come. May Almighty God bless you and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.